Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to say this, that I almost had an outline for you. I don't know if it would have made sense enough if I had given it to you, if I had done it right. So maybe the next time I preach, I'll have an outline, and then you can say, hey, he's getting somewhere. He's finally got an outline. But we're working on it. I think I can get an outline maybe next time. So Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that it's not what I can say. I know your Holy Spirit is where the power is. Lord, I just need to present your word and just show your people and those who are apart from you, Lord, your word, what the Creator has said to his creation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just dig into your word, see what's there, and Lord, apply it to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you so much for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I have my glasses and I need them for reading my notes, but when I look at you, it's all blurry. So I have to take them on and off, so you'll have to pardon me for that. But Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to start out with just a little thought before we actually look in Isaiah. You remember, those of you who have children, and I know a lot of you don't have children. Either you're young or maybe you're older and you didn't have children. But those of you who have had children, you remember the first time you have this little baby? This little baby that you bring home, you can carry him like a football and make a touchdown, you know? They're real small. And you nourish that baby. I mean, you do everything you can to nourish, and you got this first little child, and I'm going like this because they're really small, and you got this first little child, and you're taking care of the child, seems like 24 hours a day, always need to have give attention, it's constant. And the baby starts to grow, and you're taking care of it, and you're nourishing it. And then when they start to speak, the first thing you hear is, no. And you're like, you're taken back the first time you hear the word no. Now, they rebel against you before they can say the word no, but the first time you hear no, you're thinking, I'm nourishing you, I'm taking care of you, and here you are rebelling against me like that? Well, you know, God experienced that. God experienced that with the nation of Israel. And Isaiah is speaking for God to Judah in particular. In Isaiah 1, Judah in Jerusalem. And God experienced those people who were his children, who he nourished, who were rebelling against him. So I'm going to read Isaiah 1. We'll go 1 to 5. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Remember, this is Isaiah speaking to Judah for God. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. To rebel against a parent is a bad thing. Children, you're not to rebel against your parents. To rebel against God is a really bad thing. And here we see the children of God, God's children, rebel against him. And you would think, remember, this is the nation that God chose. This isn't just a nation. There's a lot of nations that were around at the time, but this is God's people. God set his love on these people, and they are rebelling against God, and they are God's children. The people around them aren't. You would think that God would say, enough of that. You're not going to rebel against me. And that's true. You can't rebel against God. But what I want to look at is the heart of God. I don't want to look at the number of times that the nation of Israel rebelled. I don't want to look at all of the circumstances that how they rebelled and what they did. I want to look at God's response to them, how God responded when they rebelled. So that's what I want to look at today. And we will look at three different points I have. The general rebuke from God, the great strength available from God, and the good news from God. That's the three main points I'm going to look at today. So we're going to get a picture of what God's heart is. And even though we see in verse 4 where he says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. That's God's assessment of Judah. But see, God doesn't look the other way at their sin. God punishes their sin. So you might say, oh, well, they're God's people, so God's going to be kind to them. And God is kind to them. But at the same time, God does punish sin. We need to make application, by the way, to ourselves. We can't just look at the nation of Judah. God punishes his children because it's good for them. And it's what God wants to teach them. So you see this, even though he's not looking at the other, looking the other way. Look in Isaiah 1. We read 1 to 4. Look at verse 5. This is God's response to these evildoers. Verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. See, God is continuing to judge the nation. At the time Isaiah is writing, you have to remember that there was the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Okay, the northern tribes had been in captivity in Assyria, and they had just come out of that. The southern tribes were about to be judged and carried off into Babylon. When Isaiah is writing this in Isaiah 1, it's in between that period. And Isaiah is writing for the time in which they will be taken away in captivity. But God is saying, why must I strike you again? Why are you going to be stricken again? You see the heart of God towards his people. The heart of God isn't to just away with you. I'm done with you. God's heart is, why must I have to punish you again? We say that to our children. How many times have I told you? You know, we have to keep punishing them again because they revolt more and more. But if you look in verse 7 of Isaiah 1, you see what's going to happen to them. This is Isaiah the prophet. Remember, he's prophesying of what's going to happen to Judah. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And yet, even then, God has them carried away into the Babylonian captivity eventually, about almost 100 years after he's speaking here, most of the commentators say. They'll be carried away. But yet, in verse 9, you see the heart of God. He's not saying, I'm going to have you carried away, and away you are, and gone you are forever. This is what he says in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were gone. God was done with them. And yet, you see the heart of God here towards his children. He's saying, Prophet Isaiah is saying, unless God had left a remnant, and he did leave a remnant because God cares about his children, you would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You would have been gone. And you see the heart of God during the rebellious walk of Judah, shall we say, in the way they walked. You also see God being gentle in his rebuke. We're looking at the general rebuke of God. Gentle in his rebuke during their worship. Okay, as we look further down in Isaiah 1, you look at verse 11. And you see the rebelliousness in their worship. He says this in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb or goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required to smear hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Let me stop there for a second. Even though we know that there were those who were full of iniquity, as God says, in Judah, there were probably those who said, well, I'm not full of iniquity. Okay, I worship God. I do my sacrifices. I'm at the temple. I'm worshiping God. And God has to say, I need to rebuke you. Because even though you call yourself the holy ones that are in Judah, you're pointing at the people in Judah who God condemned as full of iniquity. And you say, well, I'm not full of iniquity. I honor every Sabbath. I'm in church. I mean, we have big screen TVs. We have all kinds of... Oh, no, wait, that's nowadays. Sorry. Back then, they were bringing all kinds of sacrifices that were not pleasing to God. And they were actually trampling his courts. In one verse, he says, this is verse 13. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. He's not saying together. He's saying you have iniquity in the sacred meeting. Okay? How can you have iniquity in the sacred meeting? Your new moons and in your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. So you would think that that's it. Okay? You would think that God would say, that's it, I'm done with you. But he still doesn't do that. However, because they're sacrificing in a wrong way, they're worshiping in a wrong way, God's looking for their heart. He's not looking for them to just be at church. God's looking what their heart is. And they're saying, oh, no, here's the sacrifice. We did that. We're honoring the Sabbath. We did that. And God's saying, you're missing your heart. You're missing the heart of what means to worship me. You're doing all these things, but it's vain sacrifice to me. So here's what happens. God doesn't overlook sin. Okay? This is what he says in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, we can make application, and we should make application to ourselves. And God is saying, you can make many prayers. You can raise your hand. You can be praying. But I won't hear you. Okay? And some of us are dealing with that in our lives, where God's not hearing our prayers. Okay? God's not hearing our prayers because sin's in our life. Now, I don't want to go too far and say that every time there's not an answer to prayer, that's because there's sin in your life, because God could be teaching you something else through that. But at the same time, some of us may be dealing with the fact that our sacrifice to God in worship, not just here, but all of our worship and all that we do is not pleasing to the Lord. Okay? And that's why we need to be confessing our sins and checking our heart and saying, Lord, am I worship you in spirit and truth? Am I really seeking to, or am I just going through the mud? I'm here, I'm gone. That's it. Are you really seeking to serve God? And back then, they said they were seeking to serve God. They were bringing their sacrifices, they were bringing their lambs, their goats, doing all the things. And God's saying, I'm not going to hear you. And I'm not going to hear you because you're full of blood. Yet, here's the interesting thing. Look in verse 16. God's response. How could a holy God that has people that are rebelling against him in worship yet? This is the only people that are worshiping him. All the other people are pagans. Here's God's people who are not worshiping him in spirit and truth. And yet he still offers them another chance. This is what he says in verse 16. Wash your hands, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah has to say, good things. And you're saying, good things? Why would God say good things to a people who are rebellious? But God offers them another chance. And God says to them, if you're obedient, come now and let us reason together. I wouldn't think that God would be like that myself. Just thinking, I think of lean towards the holiness of God and his judgment. And God is going to say, you're the only people who are supposed to be worshiping me. And you're not worshiping me. You're done. And you would think that's how God would. But God says, let us reason together. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to compromise with you. God's not saying that. But God's saying, let's be reasonable and let's think about this. And you really think of who I am and who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. God's going to tell them the truth of what they need to be doing. But he even offers them the ability to do that. Come, let us reason together. Examine what you're doing. And you see the heart of God. We see the heart of God in the fact that he's willing to offer that to his children. Verse 19, if you were willing and obedient. So God says, if you're willing and obedient, by the way, and obedient. Okay? If you're willing and obedient, we got to think ourselves. Are we willing and obedient to listen to what God says? We may be willing and say, oh, I'm willing, but then we're not really obedient to what God says. So God's saying, "Are if you're willing to them, to Judah, if you're willing and obedient, he offers them his heart. In a sense, we see the God's heart. Look at verse. Actually, let's go where I want to go next to, and that is this. God is kind in his heart, and he's gentle in rebuking Judah in this case. We're looking at Judah. But he's also gentle in rebuking them, not just in their walk, not just in their worship. He has to rebuke them, but he also has to rebuke them even when their leaders aren't leading in a godly way. Okay, so I want to look at King Hezekiah. We're going to jump forward. Unfortunately, I can't go through all of Isaiah. There's just not enough time for that. But we're going to go to Isaiah 39, Isaiah chapter 39. And we're going to talk a little bit about Hezekiah. Let me set the stage for you just so you, in case you're not familiar with Isaiah 39. King Hezekiah, leader of Judah, he is, remember, they're between the Assyrians. The 10 northern tribes were taken captive into Assyria and never really assimilated back and were dispersed. Yet at the same time, Judah is about to go into captivity. They're about 75 to 100 years away. However, Isaiah the prophet is trying to let King Hezekiah know something that he should not have done. He was not leading. He was not asking God what he should be doing. And what happened is two guys, well, maybe not two guys, the Bible doesn't say that, but King of Babylon sends letters because he hears that King Hezekiah is sick. And he sends letters and he sends men to go to the king and say, are you all right? You know, we're caring about you. This is almost like your enemy going, yeah, we're really caring about you. And oh, by the way, this is a nice place you got here. You know, and so these guys, a search party comes out looking to see what Judah has. And King Hezekiah should have picked this up or asked the Lord, you know, what about these men? These guys come from Babylon. King Hezekiah doesn't understand what's going on here. I want to read to you Isaiah 39, verse 1. At the time, Merodach bin Laden, the son of bin Laden, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasure, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasury, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Okay? Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a foreign country, from Babylon. Now he's not understanding what's going on here, that these guys are actually going to go back and say, that's a pretty good place. We need to take over that place. Now this is God's judgment. They're going to go into Babylon and into captivity because God's judging them. But Hezekiah really should have even seen what was going on here. And he didn't see it. So Isaiah said to him, what did they see? And he said, what have you seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of the hosts. Verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Okay, not in Judah, in the king of Babylon. So, of course, you would think King Hezekiah would go, I messed up big time. Pastor Tom, I'm going to use what you told me about King Hezekiah on that. Okay, we were talking about this and he had a good thought about this. You know, you would think King Hezekiah would go, I really messed up. There's no way I should have done that. I need to pray to the Lord. I need to repent because here I'm leading our nation and these guys may cause us some trouble and I should not have done this. Isaiah tells me we did wrong. We're going to be carried off to Babylon. I messed up. But this is what he says. Okay, look what he says in verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. Okay? You know what hear what he's saying? At least it's okay in my time. You're talking about the future, right? Okay, good, in my days. So if I was Isaiah, I'd step back. So the lightning wouldn't hit me, you know, as it hit King Hezekiah. I wouldn't want the lightning to hit me. And so you're thinking, all right, that's it. That's it. God's had enough of them. That's the last straw. God's done. He's really going to wipe them from the face of the earth. But you're in Isaiah 39. Look at the very next verse. The very next verse is the heart of God. And I can't believe it. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For as she has received from the Lord her Lord's hand double for her sins. Let me explain that a little bit, because you have to understand something. There's a little bit of time that's going on in here. Obviously, the people of Judah are going to read what Isaiah says when they're in captivity. So God is trying to use Isaiah to comfort them in the captivity. Here they are taken away. Everything's taken away. They're in a foreign country. They're being judged by God. So Isaiah's not only speaking in time, but he's speaking to them when they're in captivity. So he's trying to comfort them. And God is saying, you know what I want Judah to know? Comfort my people. And Judah would be saying, no way. I mean, how are we supposed to be comforted? We're carried away. We're in a place we shouldn't be. And, you know, God is judging us. But at the same time, God is saying, but I want you to know, my heart is to comfort you. Isaiah, tell them, comfort Jerusalem, comfort them. And that's the heart of God. God offers that to his people. And yet it says he paid double for his sins. As I look through the commentary to see what they're talking about, they're talking about their iniquity is full and complete. Like God completely gave them the punishment that was due them. Okay, there's a full and complete punishment to them. And God's saying, there's coming a time when your warfare will be ended. When what you know is trouble, there's coming a time where your warfare will be ended. And that's verse 1 and 2. And then he gets into how he's going to end that in verse 3. But we're going to come back to that in a minute. Okay, I want to come back to that. My second point is this. God offers great strength. God offers strength, not just comfort. He offers strength as they're led into captivity. I want you to go, you're in verse chapter 40, and I want you to go down to verse 27. We have to skip a little bit here, but Isaiah 40, 27. And God's talking to them, and he wants them to know some things about him, which he actually does say earlier in chapter 40, but again, we'll get back to those in just a second. Look at God's heart when they complain in verse 27. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now, here's Jacob. Here they are in captivity, and they're saying, God, you don't even know what's going on here. You don't realize what's happening to us. And God has to show them, wait a second, I know everything that's happened. Not only do I know everything, you're there because I'm doing it. Okay? And God has to show them, and he has to say to them, why are you asking these questions? I almost think that God should be saying, don't even talk to me about this. I don't even want to hear this. Why would you dare question me? God could say that. God doesn't. The heart of God is to ask them a question. Why do you say Jacob? Or Jacob is what he says. And why do you speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. Why do you say, I can't see you? Verse 28, he says this. Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints as weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Praise God. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. This is great stuff right here. They shall mount up like wings of, with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. God seeks to encourage them. In verse 30, where he says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You got to think about this. You know, in our military, we use the young guys, a lot of young guys, even young girls now, but young guys because of their strength. And you say, you know, I always say, because I'm starting to lose my strength, those guys, younger guys than me, have strength, and the army says, okay, go ahead, jump over that hill, jump over that mountain, you know, do everything you can do, use all your strength, we'll use everything, every ounce you got we'll take from you. And they have that kind of strength. And when Judah is in captivity, the first thing they're thinking, there's nothing we can do about this. I mean, they have an army, they're powerful, they got young guys who are ready for soldiers, and God's saying, no, you realize something? That even the young guys are going to faint in their strength. Even those guys that have strength that you're looking at and that are pressing you will faint. But he says this, but for you, verse 31, but those who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. Now he uses three different analogies here. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, you know, for those who are ready to go. Those who have that youth, they're going to fly like eagles. He says, when you wait on the Lord, you'll fly like eagles. Some of us can't quite go that good, and we're not that good. So he gives us another analogy. He says, they shall run and not be weary. So those of us that can run, we're going to run and not be weary. But then some of us can't quite go that fast. So he uses another analogy. They shall walk and not be faint. Okay, so you can see the digression there. But nevertheless, God's saying, no matter where you're at, you will not be wear out. You will not get weary. Okay, now where you are, God's going to give you strength, the great strength available. This is what God's heart is towards his children. to give them strength, to give them power. We just pray. I praise God for that. The thing that Judah didn't understand or didn't remember, and they should have remembered, Psalm 139, verse 17, 18. You don't need to turn there, but how precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the numbers than the sand. When I wake, I am still with you. They forgot all about when they're saying, where are you, God? They forgot what the psalmist said. But God wants to strengthen them. Now, God wants to strengthen them also in their mind, as to not just give them physical strength, but give them strength in their mind as to who their God is. They are the children of the Most High. So I want to back up. You're in 40. Look at verse 21. Again, he asks a question because the heart of God is to talk with his people and get his people to understand who he is. Verse 21, Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent, tents like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall they be their stock take root in the earth. When he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. Who brings out the host by number, who calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. God is trying to strengthen his people mentally and saying, through Isaiah, saying, look, that's your God. Remember who your God is. We need to make application to ourselves as we go. Remember who our God is when we're in trouble. Notice God didn't take them out of the trouble. They were in the trouble. But at the same time, God's saying, I want to strengthen your mind as to who your God is. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to strengthen our mind continually. Now, last point, the good news. The good news from God. God is long-suffering, and God's heart is not just towards Judah. Praise God for that. You're in Isaiah 40. I'm going to have to go backwards again, just in Isaiah 40, but look at verse 3. Remember I said we get back to that? Well, here we are, verse 3. And this is after he says in verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people. I guess I'll read right on down. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the land a Lord's hand double for our sins. Right there, he's speaking to Judah, should comfort them. However, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Wait a second. Who's that? What does that sound like? He's talking about John the Baptist. But this is Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't know John the Baptist. Isaiah is obviously a prophet of God. He's speaking for God. And what he's trying to give them a picture of is that there is coming a time through Judah that a Messiah is coming to rescue you, Judah. Judah, you're in trouble. Okay? Prepare the way of the Lord. Here's John the Baptist. But now you see something a little interesting as you continue on here. Every valley, this is verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. For the crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Okay, so one of the things you'll notice with Isaiah in particular, the book of Isaiah, it matches the whole of Scripture. Really, we have 66 books. We have 66 chapters. It matches Scripture. And you see in chapter 40, there's a change. We're not just talking about what the nation of Israel is doing against God, but you see a change where God is trying to give them hope. He's trying to look out and say, there's coming a time when you will be saved and all will be saved who call on the name of the Lord. And there's coming a rescue for you, even though you feel like you're being thrown away. You're not being thrown away, and there's coming a rescue. And here we see the prophecy about John the Baptist, who's going to talk about their Savior and our Savior, for that matter. I want you to go to Isaiah 56 as we look at, we're moving along in Isaiah, and you see in Isaiah 56 where it expands out even further than those in Judah. Isaiah 56, we'll look at verse 6. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, wait a second. I thought we were talking about Judah here. But you see it being expanded out for all nations. And then he says this, the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So you see Isaiah actually speaking prophecy to God's people, but it's also saying, look, ultimately there's a salvation for all who call on him. And God does not forsake his people and those who have his heart turned towards him. I got to see if I have time. I'm trying to see, because that's one thing that I'm not used to doing at the time. But I think I do have time. Go to Romans 11. Romans 11. I want to show you something here. Obviously, we know as Gentiles who've accepted Christ, we know that we are part of God's kingdom. We are God's children. We know that we have been saved. Those Jews back then didn't fully understand what that meant, and that had to be taught to them. But we do understand it, and we do know that God's heart is towards us. And I just want to show you Romans 11, verse 25. We'll start it. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Think about we who are Christians. He's saying concerning the gospel, right now, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So you see it being expanded out, especially in Romans 11, where we see God is kind, and God is gathering his people, and God's heart is towards his people. Make a little application. God is seeking to redeem mankind to him. And I want to do this. Turn to Jonah 3. Jonah chapter 3. You guys know the story of Jonah, so I'm just going to highlight that as far as what happened there. But obviously, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. We know that. We know that Jonah was a man who didn't want those Ninevites saved. He just didn't want those Ninevites saved. And so God had to deal with him. And God eventually gets him to go to Nineveh. Of course, you're going to do what God says, no matter what. Jonah 3, chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 3. So Jonah rose. This is Jonah's half-hearted attempt, by the way. Whenever I feel about like I can't really preach, I just say, well, here's Jonah preaching, barely like saying anything. He's barely like, I'm just going to whisper, okay? I really don't want them saved. Okay? So I'm just going to go in there and whisper. Here he goes. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city in a three-day's journey in extent. That's how big the city was. It was a big city, okay? And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day. So he's not even getting across the whole city. He's just starting out. And this first day, and he cried. I can almost see him saying, yet 40 days and then it'll be overthrown. It'll be overthrown. And so what happens? Okay, here's what happens. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They all repented. Obviously, we can see the work of God happening here. We can see that God is working. And then if you go over to Jonah 4, I want to show you the heart of God. Jonah 4, in verse 11, he says this. This is what God says. He says to Jonah, because Jonah gets angry that they get saved. You guys know the story. He gets angry that they get saved. And God says this. This is God's heart. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and left hand, and much livestock. I think, I'm not sure if this is absolutely right. You don't have to hold me to it. But I think what he's talking about is you know how children, you say, your left hand. And you say, no, your other left hand, because they don't know their left hand from their right hand. I think he's trying to say the city's so great, there's that many kids that don't even know. That's how many people there are. Should I not have pity on them? Should I not have pity on these people? This is the heart of God, to bring men to salvation. That's the heart of God. God wants to bring his children, and he wants to bring men unto salvation. So we see that, but here's the thing. Obviously, God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. But I want to contrast, as I finish, I want to contrast God's people to those who are not God's people. And we see it almost back to back in another book. I want you to go to Micah. Micah chapter 7. See if you can find it. Minor prophet. Micah chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 18. We're seeing the heart of God. We're seeing that God's desire is to bring people to salvation and bring people to him, his children. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's the heart of God. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So you see God having mercy and having compassion on his people. But if you look right over to the book of Nahum, you guys are in Micah? Nahum's right there. Guess who we're talking about again? Nineveh. Nahum is a prophet, and he's in Nineveh. Brother Mark gave me a devotional from Daily Bread that was speaking about this, so I just wanted to let you know that's where I got it from. But the prophet Nahum goes to Nineveh, but he goes about 100 years later than Jonah. Remember that all the people repented. The people repented of Nineveh. Well, now we're 100 years later. Nahum goes there, and look what we got. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Akushite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, in the clouds and the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all that dwell in it. Now, before I go on, I'm going to say this. Remember I was just talking about the compassionate God, the God who's merciful, the God who cares? Well, now we're seeing another part of God here, because we're seeing the Ninevites. We're seeing people who have turned ungodly. Now, these are the descendants of the people who turned to God. So I just want to say something to you children. You're not saved because your parents are saved. Okay? You're not saved. These Ninevites, back when Jonah, turned and they repented of their sin. Now, 100 years later, Nahum gets there and God says, I'm judging you people because you're wicked people. And these are the descendants of those people. So you're not godly and you're not God's children because your parents are God's children. So each one of us are responsible for our own salvation. So here's God judging them and God saying, they're going to melt. And verse 6, who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down before down by him. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So you see that while God is kind, God is merciful, towards his people. You need to call out the name of the Lord. I want to use an analogy, something that happened a couple weeks ago, Memorial Day weekend. You know my niece Amanda, you prayed for her as she went to Africa. She was home, and she had two of her friends up from Liberty University, and they were sleeping over. And my sister-in-law Ginger was telling us a story that she was... They were out, they had a little campfire, and they're near woods, and they're out, they have a little campfire, and they're just hanging out. And all of a sudden, my sister-in-law Ginger hears shrieking and then laughing and all kinds of like noise, you know. And she wasn't outside, but she calls out to Amanda and she says, "Everything okay out there? What's going on?" And Amanda said, they were sitting by the fire talking, and out of the woods comes a frog, and he's leaping, and he leaps right into the fire, right in front of them. And he leaps right into the fire, and of course they were shrieking and everything like that. And she called him a suicide frog, but he jumped right into the fire. And I was thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, while God is merciful to his people and his heart is turned towards his people, even when we rebel against him, he offers us to cleanse ourselves, to ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive us. But at the same time, those who rebel against God, those who are saying, "You're not going to be my God, you're not going to be my God," they're almost like that frog in a sense. The frog never knew that his last leap was leaping in the fire. He never knew that. Let's say a frog lives 1 year, 2 years, however long a frog lives. He may have jumped 1,000 times, 10,000 times, and never knew the last jump was into the fire. And there are people, maybe in this congregation, who sit here all the time and never realize that your last jump will be into the fire of God's indignation. God's, when you hear about, oh, God's merciful, you just got done saying God's merciful. God's kind. God's kind towards his people. You showed us verses where he's kind. But towards his adversaries, he's not. Because God is just. And one of the kind things that God will do for his people is judge those who have shed their blood. That is one of the kind things that he will do. In Revelation 19, I'll just quote this, Revelation 19:2. This is the end. We're talking Revelation. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication," who's called Babylon, representing all those who are corrupting God's earth and corrupting, trying to corrupt God's people. "He has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her the blood of his servants shed by her." One of the kind things God does for his people is not just turning his attention towards them and saving them and being there for them, but one of the kind things God does is avenge the blood. That's why God says, "Vengeance is mine." And God says, "It's not for you. You're to be like me and have a heart of kind compassion. But when it comes to true righteous judgment and judgment," God says, "I'll do that. And I will avenge their blood, your blood, on them." So that you got to understand, you could be like that frog jumping into the fire. I have, I'll close with this. I got this pamphlet on the back of the table back there about a year ago, so it's not out there now. But I don't know if you've ever heard Jonathan Edwards' "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." If you ever heard that message, this is actually the message. And I only have two one-sentence quotes to give to you, not much. But Jonathan Edwards said this, and this is actually his message, actually written out is what it is. And he said, I got it highlighted in page 9, he said, this is what he was saying to the unrepentant sinner. "There is nothing between you and hell but air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up." He's saying God holds you, and it's only his pleasure that holds you from dropping into the fire. Not you. It's the only thing that holds you. And then he says this, "But his mercy, yea, no other reason can be given why you do not at this very moment drop down into hell." They say, when he preached this message, that people were holding onto the pillars. It's a very powerful message because he speaks about God's judgment. And he's saying, you sinner, you never know the next leap. I'm thinking about this frog now. The next leap could be into the fire for you. So when you hear of God's mercy, and I needed to preach this because I don't lean towards God's mercy, but God is mercy. God is loving. God's heart is towards his people. And God wanted me to see that his heart is towards me. But his heart is against those who are apart from him. But you can become his child. You have a chance right now to become his child. Not to be those who he's against, the one that he's for. You need to call out to God. You need to call out to God. Remember, God says if you're obedient and if you're willing, not just you can do it just because it doesn't matter how you live. God's saying, no, if you're willing and if you're obedient, my heart is towards you. God's heart is towards you. And that's why, Pastor Tom, I really encourage by when you end saying, "All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you don't want to be that side. You want to be the one who God's heart is towards. Let's do that. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you as we looked at what you said to Judah and Israel. and how you were merciful to them, and you gave them chances and chances again. And Lord, we sin against you often. Lord, help us to be confessing our sin before you. Help us to be not looking at that as, well, you won't judge that, because you did judge your children. And you are a God who does judge, because you are right and you are holy. But you turn your heart towards us. We praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for that kind of heart that you are. You're not a God of wrath towards your people. But Lord, you will judge those who reject you, who want nothing to do with you. You will give them what they want, separation from you. And I pray, Lord, that those who are here who are separated from you would realize that's not where they want to be. They need to be a child of God. They need to call on you, follow you, realize the blood of Jesus Christ pay the price of our sin, Lord. But at the same time, when they stand apart from that, they will be judged by you. And Lord, I pray that those who are here who are not yours, Lord, would realize they need to be a child of God. They need to be your child, Lord. Help them to call. Lord, work on their hearts. I thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.